If you would, please turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We read again this evening verses 4 through 9. Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. God's Word says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we know, we joyfully acknowledge this evening that the only way that a sermon has life is by your Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask tonight that you would empower the preaching time, that you would be at work in my mind, in my affections, in my words, watching over it in such a way that, Lord, I would carefully and accurately handle your word, and that my words, as they convey your word, would, Lord, have life in them, and that tonight as people listen, lives would be impacted, hearts would be affected, decisions would be made that would please and honor you. Lord, I pray even for the salvation of the lost in this room. Lord, we know that your everlasting life is imparted to a soul in a moment, in an instant, when you grant repentance and faith in your Son. And our desire and our prayer is for anyone in this room tonight who doesn't have life, that even tonight might be that night when their heart is opened and your light shines in and they trust in the Savior. But we gather together as your church, and we need tonight to be washed by the pure water of your word. And so we ask you to deal with each one of us, that our lives might be transformed more and more into the image of our Savior. We look to Him, we adore Him, and we magnify Him. And tonight, Lord, we strive to proclaim Him. Help us for your glory's sake and for the sake of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking about life lived in the Spirit, as it is described in verses 4 through 9 of Philippians chapter 4. We're also describing at the same time the life of peace, because when we walk by the Spirit, the peace of the Lord is our experience. And we're asking the question, how can we as God's people, who have been given the peace of Christ as a gift, how can we consistently experience that peace that is ours in Jesus? And so far in verse 4, we have seen that the life of peace is the life of obedient joy. And then this morning, we began to look at the second description found in verse 5 when Paul writes, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." We said, secondly, the life of peace is the life of godly graciousness, or mature graciousness. And we began to define this morning the meaning of this word translated reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. What exactly does Paul have in mind? We began to talk about that and meditate upon that and define that. But we began by defining it negatively, understanding what it is not. We noted it is not to be weak or compromising, because these very same people who are being commanded to be reasonable, to show moderation, to be lenient in the right sort of way, to be gracious, to be kind, to be gentle, these very same people are told in verse 1 to stand firm thus in the Lord. So whatever this gentleness is, it has to be able to coexist with a firm stance for what is true and what is right, what is in accord with the gospel. So you stand firm, and yet you can be gentle at the same time. You can show moderation at the same time. So it's not to be weak or compromising. We also noted it does not mean that you're simply laid back in a natural sort of way. This is something more than just a natural temperament. No matter what your temperament may be, all of us sitting in this room right now, we all have a responsibility in Christ to learn and to live out, to experience, to display this quality, and we all need to learn it. And it happens as we're being conformed to the image of Christ, because Jesus is our model, as prayed earlier. He is the perfect example of what it means to be gracious. As 2 Corinthians 10:1 noted, when Paul used a noun that has the same root as this particular adjective, and there he is exhorting the Corinthians by the gentleness of Jesus. So it's not to be weak or compromising. It's not just a natural laid-back attitude, something more than that. We're all responsible to learn it and to live it. And so we then ask, well, what does it mean positively? How can we define it? And the first thing we noted about this quality is that it has to do with a willingness and an ability to absorb offense. The person who is reasonable or gracious or gentle is the person who is able to absorb offense. And again, Jesus is our model. He was reviled, but he did not revile in return. He suffered, but in a way that wasn't striking back. And he did it as he entrusted himself to the Father. And so this is the quality of graciousness. It is not to be self-focused. It is not to be personally sensitive. It is not to be easily offended. It is not to answer wrong with wrong. It is not to strike back at those who would attack us, but rather it is the ability in a Christ-like manner to absorb offense and to love in return, to be gentle in return. Remember, we said this morning, this is a word that can't be captured with any one English word. And we're just sort of walking around this quality, and we're looking at it from different angles. We're trying to capture and convey the nuances that are found in this word. So I want to more fully define it tonight. And then I want us to understand the responsibility that's imparted to us in the command that we find here. And then we're going to talk about how to live it out. So what else can we say about the meaning of this word translated reasonableness? It means to absorb offense. What else does it mean? Here's the second thing. The reasonable person is gracious toward the sinfulness of others. The reasonable person is gracious toward the sinfulness of others. Or if you wanted to define it as graciousness, you could say it this way. The gracious person has pity when it comes to the sinfulness of others. Now we're moving beyond simply considering offenses that are aimed at us personally, and we're thinking about the sinful condition of men in general. And in fact, this has two applications. There are two realms in which this graciousness is manifested or displayed. There is our attitude as we come in contact with the world of sinners, as we come in contact with lost humanity. And then there is this attitude or this virtue as it is displayed in our contact with the world of justified sinners. That is, as we relate to the church. We don't just come in contact with sinners in the world, do we? We come in contact with sinners in the church. In fact, we come in contact with sinners in our families. In fact, we come in contact with a sinner every time we look at ourselves in the mirror. So, what is our attitude toward sinners? We've been studying through the Gospel of Luke together. Isn't this one of the most glaring differences between Jesus and the false religionists of his day? What the attitude of Jesus was towards sinners. How he interacted with sinners. What his heart was like towards sinners. In Christ, sinful men came in contact with the love of God. Yes, the holiness of God. Yes, unmistakably, that is true. But also they came in contact with the love and the mercy of God towards sinners. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to seek and save the lost. He was full of truth, but He was also full of grace. Hebrews 12:1 says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Jesus came into a world full of sinners, and those sinners were hostile to Him. And yet, what was His attitude toward them? He was full of love and mercy and grace. In fact, He gave His life on the cross to save sinners, to save us. Now, when you and I come in contact with a world of lost people, what do they sense in us? Are we like the Pharisees, who in a parable that Jesus constructed would pray something like this, "God, I thank You that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I thank You that I'm not like other men. I thank You I'm not like this tax collector." Or the Pharisees, when they said to Jesus' disciples, "Why does your master eat and drink with sinners?" Are we like the Pharisees? Or are we like Jesus, who so cared for lost humanity that they would sinfully slander Him as a drunkard and a glutton and cast upon Him a title that was meant to insult Him, and indeed it magnifies His grace when He was called the friend of sinners? If we're going to engage the lost world in this spirit and attitude of graciousness, it's going to require that we have an accurate, which will mean a humble, view of our own salvation. Is the story of your salvation your own personal righteousness? Or is the story of your salvation and my salvation the grace and mercy of God, who would rescue such a wretch like me, so that I see myself as someone who was undone, hopeless, helpless, without one plea, nothing that would commend me to God? And He had mercy upon me, and He reached down and He rescued me and He saved me by His strong right arm. He did it all of Himself. It's all explained by Him. It's all explained by sovereign love. Is that your view of what God has done in your case to save you by His Son? I mean, I couldn't even repent on my own. I couldn't even believe on my own. God had to supply everything necessary for my salvation, including my repentance and my faith. He granted that to me through new birth, through regeneration. Prior to new birth, I didn't have the ability to turn from my sins. I couldn't see Jesus as He was and is. It's all of grace. And now, do you sort of stand above the sinner with your nose in the air and say, "We don't have contact with sinners"? You see, that's someone who's a stranger to grace. People who are not strangers to grace are people who understand that the world full of sinners is simply the world full of people just like us prior to our conversion, who need the grace and mercy of God, and we have been recipients of grace, and therefore we are the ambassadors of grace. We are ambassadors of the message of reconciliation. We carry with us the good news that God has done everything necessary for sinners to be made right with Him through the perfect finished work of His Son. Is that what people sense, Christian, when they come in contact with you? Not only does this involve a humble view of our own salvation, it involves a positive desire for their salvation. Do you want to see people saved? Do you have a desire for sinners to be saved? Can you be honest with yourself tonight How much time did you spend this week praying for lost people? How much time did you spend this week praying for the salvation of someone you know? How much thought and prayer do you devote to the salvation of our community? Isn't it amazing? Here we are, we gather on Sundays, 550 people, 600 people, whatever it turns out to be. But do you ever just drive down these roads and take note of the enormous community we live in the midst of? I mean, how many people live in our area? Tens of thousands? Perhaps into the hundreds of thousands? People all around us who need Christ. Would it not be tragic for 500 or so of us to gather here on Sundays and just sit and say, teach me and feed me and instruct me and educate me, and not have a passion to see people saved who are lost all around us? That would not be the heart of our Savior, would it? Who came into the world to seek and save the lost, to seek and save sinners. Not only will that require a humble view of what God has done in our case and a positive desire to see people saved, it will also involve a willingness to spend and be spent for the salvation of others. And that's what Jesus did. He came into the world to lay down His life to save us. No greater love has anyone than this, than He would lay down His life for His friends, and we are His friends. And Jesus laid down His life for us. And Paul said that He endured all things for the sake of the elect, that they too might come into this faith that we're in. There are people all around us who will come to faith in Christ as we faithfully pray for their salvation and share the gospel. But the question is, are we willing to endure all things to see them come to faith in Christ? You know, one of the reasons why you ought to be willing to absorb offense as it comes to you from lost people, whether it be insults or slander or any kind of mistreatment, is for you to realize from a spiritual point of view, though they are enemies of the cross, they are your mission field. And there is the opportunity to display the love of God in Christ Jesus toward them in a tangible human way as they meet with the very saving attitude of Christ in your life, even as they attack you. What are we willing to suffer? What are we willing to sacrifice? How are we willing to be spent to see people come to faith in Jesus? Sadly, sometimes we're not even willing to risk our reputation. We're not willing to risk being disliked. We're not willing to walk across a street and talk to a neighbor. But we know this, we're not only going to need graciousness as we deal with the world full of sinners, this attitude also is to be displayed in the world of justified sinners. It's often amazed me, people who come to the local church somehow believing that they're going to meet with a group of sinless people. Now, no one ever says that. I expect the church to be sinless. No one ever says that. But just note the response of some people who claim to know the grace of God, who claim to be believers in Christ. Notice the response of people when they come into the church and they come in contact with sin. They become aware of people who have sinful tendencies and who stumble and who sin. What is their attitude about it? What does graciousness do? Well, it helps the brother who's struggling in sin. Doesn't shun him. Doesn't treat him as if he's a leper. And I'm not talking about the steps of church discipline. I'm not talking about someone who's just, you know, sinfully stubborn and won't listen. I'm just talking about you become aware of some sort of sin and immediately you are put off by it and you remove yourself from it. And instead of inquiring and seeking to help the brother, you just distance yourself from him. And I am not, listen to me carefully, I am not arguing that what goes on in the internal part of man doesn't have an effect on the external part of man, because it does and it will. But there is something desperately wrong in your perspective when the first thing you think about is the outside of the cup and you don't consider what is going on in someone's heart. Instead of encouraging those struggling with sin, helping them to overcome sin, sometimes we bury them under a heap of condemnation. And I ask you, is that the attitude of Christ? Is that what you see in the Savior? Richard, it sounds like to me you're saying we ought to just excuse sin. Is that what you're hearing me say? No, not at all. Here's what I am saying. I'm saying what the Bible says. Listen, Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see, the spiritual man is the humble man. The spiritual man is the one who understands his own weaknesses, his own ability to be tempted and fall into temptation, so that when he sees a brother struggling in sin, he comes to help him. He comes to restore him. What does it mean to be reasonable? It means not only that you can absorb offense, it means when you come in contact with sinners, lost sinners and justified sinners, your heart is a saving heart. Your desire is a restoring desire. Third, what does reasonableness look like? Third, the reasonable person is patient with the weaknesses of others. Patient with the weaknesses of others. Graciousness is not just displayed with sinful people, but also it is to be displayed with different people. I mean, you can't say what they're doing is sinful, you just don't like it. You can't say that what they're doing is sinful, it just doesn't seem to accord with your personality. The way you think, the way you do things, they're different from you. And someone who is gracious, in fact, don't forget this, one of the words, one of the adjectives used to describe this particular Greek word is the word magnanimity. To be magnanimous, what does it mean? It means to be large, to be very generous, big-hearted, patient, especially towards someone who is less powerful than you. You meet with someone who is, for example, fearful by nature, or they get discouraged easily, or they tend to first look at the dark side of things instead of the bright side of things, or they're very, very particular, and you're more general. I mean, we're all different, aren't we? We all have different personalities. Can we be patient with each other? And is that not what we benefit from our God about every day? Is He patient with us? Is He patient not only in our sinfulness? Is He patient when it comes to our weaknesses? Hebrews 4:15, you know this well, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Romans 15, listen to this. We who are strong, this is verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Man, I see so many weaknesses in that person. Well, if you're really stronger, don't you have an obligation to bear with his weaknesses? Instead of pleasing yourself, shouldn't you be seeking for ways to please Him and to work for His good, to build Him up? That's what it means to be reasonable. That's what it means to be gracious. It means that you are big-hearted. It means that you are patient with others. Fourth, the reasonable person is gentle even with those who are in error. I mean, they have it wrong. And not only do they have it wrong, they may be opposing you who, in terms of that particular truth or doctrine or teaching, you have it right. Now you who have it right, how are you going to respond to the person who has it wrong? Don't forget, we talked about it this morning, that this quality of gentleness is found in the qualifications for pastors. And interestingly enough, we not only need to be gentle to shepherd God's people, but we have to be gentle to properly respond to those who oppose the ministry. 2 Timothy 2:24 says this, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." See, there's one reason why I want to deal with my opponents gently, because they may not always be my opponent. In fact, if I deal with them in a Christ-like manner, God may use my graciousness to actually humble them, to prick their heart, to open their eyes, to make them reconsider. God may grant them the repentance that leads to life. Do you ever consider that when you're in the midst of some sort of doctrinal battle with someone? I mean, are you seeking their salvation, or are you just wanting to win the battle? The reasonable person is gentle, even with those in error. And all of this, we don't have time tonight to walk through all of it. There's a time for firm rebuke. There's a time for all of that. We see that in Paul's epistles. But it's not the first response. Gentleness. Fifth, this is a theme that sort of runs through all of this quality. The reasonable person has control over himself. To be gentle, gracious, moderate, all of this means that you know what it is to practice restraint. Right? You are attacked, but you absorb it. That requires restraint. You come in contact with a world full of sin, that though you know that is who you once were, that is no longer who you are. And sin is offensive to people who love God and love the truth. It's offensive, but how do you respond to it? You meet with those who are in error, and if you love the truth, everything within you wants to fight for the truth. But can you do that in a way that's like Christ? Will you yield to the Spirit in a way and submit yourself to the Word of God in a way that you even deal with your opponents in a way that is gentle? It takes restraint. Remember, one of the words used to describe this particular Greek word is moderation. Moderation. Not reacting, but acting. A patient sense of judgment. Let me patiently respond to this. Not just lash out at it. It requires self-control. Remember, this is life in the Spirit, right? Who produces self-control? The Holy Spirit. It's one of the pieces of that fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Next, and the last thing we'll say in defining this, the reasonable person is consistently kind. Consistently kind. Gentle people are kind people. Gracious people are kind people. Because when you have experienced the grace of God, what has happened is, whereas you once had a heart of stone, now you have a heart of flesh, and that heart is tender. Even though you are born again, you note this about your heart condition. When you're walking closely with Christ, your heart is tender. When you stray from Christ, your heart becomes more and more calloused. And where there's a tender-heartedness, there is gentleness. Ephesians 4:30 says this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And then he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. If we were to look at your life this past week, if we were to look at your marriage this past week, if we were to get an insight into your home this past week, would we see bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice? Were you malicious to one another? Or would we see kindness because there's tender-heartedness? And would we see forgiveness with the knowledge that God in Christ has forgiven me? How can I possibly hold on to unforgiveness towards someone else when the Lord has forgiven me such a debt? So I don't pretend to have captured all of it, but you get some sense of what this word means, what it means to be gracious, what it means to be reasonable. Now, the second thing I want you to note about it, we've defined it. Second, I want you to think about the fact that we're commanded to be this way. We're commanded. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Literally in the Greek text, it is the gentleness of you. And then the next word is related to the word gnosko, which means to know or to be made known, but it's passive. So let it be known to all men. This reasonableness or this gentleness of yours, let it be known to all men. And it's an imperative, though it's in the passive voice. We are commanded to let it be known. How do you do that? I mean, we know what it's describing. It's describing the fact that we're to allow our lives to be so characterized by graciousness that all men recognize it. What does that involve? Well, it definitely involves the inner life, but it's more than just the inner life. We don't obey this commandment by simply thinking in gentle terms or believing that gentleness is a good thing or feeling graciously toward others, but by our words, by our attitudes, by our actions, we must put this quality on display. We don't just think about it, we choose it. We don't just think about it, we practice it. We live it. So how do I do that? Well, the things we've just described. Your graciousness is put on display as you practically, really absorb offense. You can talk about absorbing offense all you want, but no one will know you to be gracious until you actually absorb offense. You put graciousness on display as sinners meet with Christ in you. They meet with the attitude, the mercy, the love, the saving desire of Christ in His people. They don't meet with Pharisees. They meet with Jesus in His people. Our graciousness is put on display when we are patient with each other's weaknesses. We don't criticize each other for the weaknesses. We don't run each other down for the weaknesses. We don't avoid each other for the weaknesses, but rather we bear each other's weaknesses and we help one another. Our graciousness is displayed as we deal gently even with those who are in error, even if they're opposing what we're teaching. We put that graciousness on display as we restrain our fleshly impulse to react. And instead, we, submitting to the Spirit and the Word, we respond. We put this graciousness on display by consistently choosing kindness. And as you live that out, as you absorb wrong and display Christ to sinners, and you're patient with weaknesses, and you deal gently with those who oppose you, and you restrain your fleshly impulses, and you're consistently kind, then the world, all men, come to recognize this is graciousness. This is something I am unfamiliar with. And we do this, Paul says here in verse 5, it's to be made known to everyone. This is to be evident in our dealings with the world, and this is to be evident in our dealings in the church. In every realm of our lives, can I ask you tonight, does your family know you to be this way? You know, it's possible, isn't it, to be perceived as gracious in public and not be gracious in private? Does your family see you as being gracious? Do your coworkers know you to be this way? It is possible to have one thing we display at the church and another thing we display in the world. Do your neighbors know you to be this way? Can you witness to the lady who's taking forever in the grocery line? To the police officer who pulls you over? To the person who gets your order wrong again and again and again on the same day and the same stop at the same window? Can you tell I failed that one before? Here's a test. Do your opponents and your critics know you to be this way? Would they be able to say, though I fiercely disagree with him, I would have to admit he treated me in a gracious manner? You see, we are commanded to let this quality so be produced in our lives that the world knows the graciousness of the Savior in us. We've defined it. We've understood the responsibility we have. Here's the third and last thing tonight. Notice the doctrine that is related to it. Paul is so faithful in this way. He doesn't just tell us what to do. He gives us reasons to do it. He tells us how to do it. Like when he tells us to rejoice, he tells us it's in the Lord. He's the source. He's the object. This is how you live it out, in the Lord. Well, here, when he tells us to be reasonable, he gives us a hint as to how it's accomplished. He says, the Lord is at hand. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, there's been a lot of debate about what exactly that statement means. First of all, it's referring to Jesus. That's clear. But is it talking about Christ being near to us now in this world, in this life, right now, in terms of just his imminent presence? Or is Paul pointing us to the day when Christ is returning and he's reminding us that he's standing at the door and his coming is near? It's been debated both ways, and I actually lean, and I'm not copping out, I really believe this to be right. I lean to the idea that he may have had both meanings in mind. That we don't have to just settle on one of those. And let me just sort of think with you about how that would impact our gentleness. When we think about Christ being present right now, and when we think about Christ returning, and we're going to see him one day, face to face, how might that impact our attitude of graciousness? Well, let's think first about his imminent presence. What this means is, I am not called, not only with this quality, but everything Paul talks about here, I am not called by God to live this out by myself. The Lord is near. That is, he is here. He is present. In fact, he is so near to me, he abides in me in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he is present to empower me and to give me the ability to live out this spirit of graciousness. If I will look to him, if I will rely upon him, if I will trust him, if I will believe him, if I will submit to him, if I will obey him, he will produce this in my life. He is near. He's not far off, some faraway place, and saying, now, Richard, you live this gracious attitude out. I could not do it, but rather, he lives in me to empower me and to give me the ability to live this out if I'll just trust him and rely upon him. Also, when I'm reminded of his nearness, I'm reminded that I'm not alone, so that when I choose graciousness and graciousness is met with hostility, though I be attacked, though I be maligned, though I be slandered, though I be persecuted, though I be put to death, I'm not alone. And at the end of the day, all we should care about is whether or not we are pleasing Him. You see, sometimes we think we're in a battle with people and we have to win the day. That is a sinful, proud focus. We're in a battle, but the victory is this, our faith. Trust Him, rely upon Him, strive in all your ways to please Him. Therefore, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we have as our ambition, singular, whether at home or absent, whether in the body or before the Lord, we have this as our ambition, to be well-pleasing to Him. That's it. Aim at pleasing Him. And if you've pleased Him, the whole world may say you got it wrong. The whole world may say you were defeated, you were the loser. And if you've pleased Him, it will not matter. What about the coming of the Lord? How might that affect our choice to be gracious? Well, we know this, when Jesus comes, all the differences will be settled. All the differences will be settled. All the accounts will be settled. And if we belong to Him, then we know that that sort of settling of accounts might involve the loss of rewards or the gaining of reward because we have obeyed Him in the matter. You see, this is both a warning and a comfort when we think this way. Now, let me be careful not to be gracious. Let me be careful about not being gracious because one day the Lord will settle accounts. And then if I choose graciousness and a person who considers themselves my opponent doesn't, it's okay. One day Jesus will settle the account. His coming will also reveal that many, if not most, of our disputes have been inconsequential. Remember the context. Euodia and Syntyche are having trouble, right? Paul never tells us what the trouble is. He just says to the two ladies, get along in the Lord. And Susegus, I want you to help them. Get along in the Lord. To this day, we don't know what the issue is. Why? It wasn't that important. What was important is that they agree in the Lord. And there are things important. There are things that are worth dying for. We ought to be willing to die on that hill. But it's not everything. And if we can remember that this is temporary and eternity is before us, it might put into better perspective how non-important some things are and help us to be gracious with each other because it's just not that big a deal. Are you guilty of taking things that really aren't a big deal and making them a big deal? His coming will reveal that our future glory is not worthy to be compared with any kind of present suffering. How do you get reviled and not revile in return? How do you respond to attack with the grace of God? You understand something. Whatever suffering is now is really nothing. You see, we have a hope. Romans 8:18. For I consider, Paul writes, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, wrap it up tonight with this. What is the life of peace? Well, it's the life of joy. What is the life of peace and joy? It's the life of graciousness. It's not the life of vengeance. It's not the life of self-interest. It's not the life of self-defense. It's not the life of being easily offended. It's not the life of holding on to offense. It's not the life of bitterness. It's not the life of touchiness. It's not the life of majoring on minor things. The life of peace and joy is the life of mature, godly graciousness. It's the life of sweet reasonableness. And I want to exhort you with what I'm praying for my own life. Right now, if I ask you, what do you think of when you think of Richard? If right now you don't think graciousness, then my prayer for me is by the end of my life, before Jesus comes, I would so allow the Lord to build this quality into my life that when you think of my name, you would be able to say, in that man, we met with some measure of the grace and love and graciousness of Jesus Christ. But now I hope this. I hope you're praying for the same thing in your life. That when someone thinks of you, they think of the graciousness of the Savior. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Final thought, promise. You can't know graciousness if you haven't known grace. Can't know the graciousness of the Savior if you don't know the Savior. And the absence of these things points you to the need of salvation. The absence of joy. The absence of peace. The absence of godly graciousness points you to the need for Christ. And is there someone in this room that's your need tonight? To meet Jesus for the first time. You may have professed Him. You may have sat in church forever. But you don't really know Him. Would you tonight surrender your life to the Son of God, looking to His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection to make you right with God? Would you trust in Him? Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace toward us, Your graciousness, Your patience. I thank You that Your dealing with us is not weak. It's not compromising. Indeed, Lord, You tell us in the book of Hebrews that You discipline, You scourge every son whom You receive. And yet what we meet with since You have saved us is not the destructive anger of wrath, but the instructive and constructive correction of love. We thank You that You are so faithful in Your love for Your people, for us. And our prayer tonight is that others, all men, would be able to see that quality that is in You, God, that quality that is in our Savior to a perfect degree, that they would be able to meet with it in some small and imperfect measure, but a growing measure in each one of us. Help us to live this out in our families, in our church, and in the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.